Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 3, a passage not unfamiliar to many of us. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, and you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Amen. So you'll be aware I'm looking at those passages of the Bible in which God calls people twice by name. We had Martha, Martha last week. Today we have Moses, Moses. So in verse 1, we find Moses tending the flock of his father-in-law in the wilderness. It says, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, Moses is a nobody who used to be a somebody. He was brought up in the Egyptian palace. He had people to do his bidding. He was a person of import, of influence, of dignity. And now he finds himself a rather lowly shepherd. When you see images of ancient Egypt and of pharaohs, you'll often see the pharaoh holding the crook or the staff of a shepherd. He was the shepherd of his people. Well, Moses is now a real shepherd, looking after real sheep, not people. And he has fallen down the ladder considerably. Sometimes politicians will tell us how they want to increase social mobility in our country. Of course, that means people coming down as well as going up, but they don't tell us that bit. Well, Moses has gone down from living in a palace to living in the desert, looking after sheep. Now, I'm sure sheep are perfectly good animals, but I don't suggest they provide particularly interesting company. And for a man who is intelligent and well-educated, well-versed in the arts of Egypt, here is a man with no one to talk to, no one to suggest the latest ideas to, a man who is going nowhere in life. And yet we're told he's by the mountain of God. The text here is giving the game away, because although he thinks he is not doing very much and he's not in any place of significance, in fact, he is by the mountain of God. And nothing very much has happened on that mountain so far, but it's about to. And a few chapters down the line, the law of God is going to be delivered on that mountain. He is by the mountain of God, though he does not know it. Sometimes in life we find ourselves in very mundane places, not doing very much, but in fact we're by the mountain of God. Because that is the place where God comes to us, and therefore it is a holy place and a wonderful place. In fact, the place where he is currently standing or sitting or idly throwing stones is going to become one of the most famous places in the world, and he one of the most famous people in history. But right now, he's a lowly shepherd. And yet we also observe he's doing now something that God will call him to do later on. He's looking after sheep in the desert, and the day is coming when he will lead the sheep of Israel through the desert into the promised land. God often gives us a foretaste of the future in the mundane and tedious circumstances of life without our even knowing it. In verse 2, this rather boring day is wonderfully interrupted. We're told the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Now I would propose that who we have here in the bush is the Lord Jesus himself. As Roger pointed out this morning, he existed long before his conception. He is the creator. And we have here the title, the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord. And I will come back to that later. Notice though that God comes to him when he's alone. And I would suggest to us that often we have the most intimacy with God when we're not intimate with others. Jethro is not with him, his wife is not with him, nothing but sheep who don't care what's going on. I don't imagine they've even noticed the bush, nor do they care. Not only does God come to him when he's alone, but God comes to him when he's suitably humbled. He could have appeared to him in the palaces of Egypt, but he didn't. He appears to him in the lonely desert. Now, it's called a burning bush, but in fact, that's the thing. That's the point. It's not burning. It's on fire, but it's not consumed. No damage is being done to the leaves or the twigs, and that is what is unusual about it. Now, bushes catching fire in the desert, I imagine, are not uncommon, and they ignite, they combust, and that's the end of them. But this one keeps on burning, and that is what attracts Moses' attention. The bush is not consumed. Then Moses said, who's he speaking to? Who is he speaking to? Now, of course, he might have said it in his head. I suspect he does say it out loud. After all, there's no one listening. The sheep don't mind. Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. He's curious. He's perhaps fascinated by the fact there is something strange going on. This boring day in the boring desert with the boring sheep has now become rather interesting. And he gets up to go and investigate. Something is amiss. And yet God uses this attraction, this idle curiosity, to speak to him. Have you noticed how God often draws people to Christ without even their fully understanding it? It may not be a burning bush. It might not be some wonder in the desert. So Moses speaks and wonders over. And then we're told in verse 4, the Lord saw that he turned aside to look. The Lord is watching him. Moses probably does not think he's being watched. Have you ever been in that position whereby you think you're being watched? You may or may not be. Moses does not know that he is being watched. He thinks he's alone, he can talk. Sometimes I've walked over Pendle Hill and I've sang and I've skipped and I've danced. Maybe someone has seen me. Doesn't matter to me, I'll never see them again. And maybe Moses is thinking the same way. But the Lord is watching him. And God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. So what starts off as being something curious, something worth investigating, something worth a second look, has now become something actually rather terrifying. A bush who knows his name. A bush who calls out his name. And just in case he doesn't believe it, his name is called twice. Here's a question for you. Who made the first move? Was it Moses or God? God calls to him from the bush, but only after Moses gets up to go. And yet he only gets up to go and have a look because it's God who draws Moses to him with this oddity, this non-burning bush. Perhaps some others might have ignored the bush or not noticed it or been too lazy to investigate. I don't know. But the voice comes from within the bush. And these flames are somehow a limited appearance of God himself, who we're told is a consuming fire. The God in the bush knows his name. He addresses him. This is not some random encounter or chance meeting. The God in the bush is not just calling out for any old passerby, Tom, Dick or Harry. The God in the bush speaks to Moses. What do you say in that situation? Now, we've heard this story so many times, I imagine we're almost immune to its content. But just imagine how you would feel if you were out walking and a voice comes to you from a tree or a shrub and it calls your name. What would you say? Well, Moses says, here I am. Here I am, I'm here. Yep, it's me. And then in verse 5 he gets a warning. The warning is, do not draw near. Now let's remember, he's walking towards the bush. The voice comes and I imagine he stops. Possibly he looks around. Could it have come from somewhere else? No, it really was coming from the bush. And then further instruction is received. Do not draw near this place. Now I said before I'd come back to who is speaking to him. In verse 2, it's the angel of the Lord. In verse 4, it is the Lord's personal name, as well as God. Well, the angel of the Lord, I think, is God. Angels are not God. The Son is greater than angels. But remember, angel in the original language simply means messenger. The messenger of the Lord. We have here God himself speaking to him. So the he in verse 5 is God. Then he said, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." Now, this is not some casual acquaintance. Now, Moses is well familiar with the gods of Egypt. He knows them all by name. Here is a God who knows him by name. That's the difference between God and an idol. And although there are these great temples with statues of gods in them, each person has their own family shrine. You might even carry a god around. There's hundreds, thousands of them. If you go to the museum in Manchester, you can see many of them there. And you can take your personal idol and you can carry it to and fro. But here is a God who cannot casually be approached. The real God does not permit sinful man to see him or get too close. And that, of course, is because of sin. Sin prevents us drawing close to God. What happens in Eden? Adam and Eve are expelled. They're expelled from keeping God's company. They're expelled from being close to God. And in the Old Testament, we see in the tabernacle and the temple, a means by which a man can enter the direct presence of God, but only once a year. Pointing, of course, to the time when through Jesus Christ, we can boldly enter the throne room. We can enter the presence of God because of Christ. But we have here a wonderful picture of the holiness of God. God is calling Moses, but Moses cannot get too close. And to complete the lesson, the God whom we cannot approach approaches us. We could not get into his heaven, so he came down to our earth and lived among us and became one of us and died for us that we might live for him. Moses responds to the call of God inside the bush, and yet he's not permitted to get too close. What seemed to be mere desert at the beginning of the chapter has now become a holy place. Why? Because God is there. Moreover, he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Now, Moses is living in a polytheistic world. And I'm sure he is a monotheist, and yet the God, the one true God, identifies himself here. He is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is the God of the patriarchs. This is not some new deity, but the one Moses already had an inkling of. People in the ancient world were often looking out for new gods and new deities. We might have 20 of them in our pantheon, but what if there's 25 of them? What if there's 30 of them? What if there's more of them? This is not a new god. And I'm sure that Moses, although he was raised as an Egyptian and was most familiar with all the rituals and the mummery of Egypt, he knew a little about the strange, invisible God of Abraham, the God of the Hebrews, the God who said he would one day deliver them, even though many perhaps now doubt it. This is the God who calls men into his service and honours his covenants. Moses would perhaps have been familiar, almost certainly been familiar, with the story of Abraham. Abram, in Ur of the Chaldees, is called Abram, Abram. I'll be doing that one before long. This God does not dwell in the dark and fetid temples of Egypt. For the whole earth is his footstool, which is why he can appear to him in the desert. You know, I'm glad we're here in chapel this evening. Not everyone has made it because of the weather. And meeting together is good for fellowship. It's biblical, and it's an encouragement to each other. And yet, we can speak to God and pray to God and feel his presence when we're out on the bike or out walking or on a hill or in a valley or in an aeroplane or on a ship. Here the God of the whole earth, nay, the God of the entire universe, speaks to Moses in a scrubby piece of desert. He cannot, of course, see him, although the fire from which he speaks, I'm sure, is terrifying enough. Because we're told Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now, quite exactly what he could see, I'm not too sure. I suspect he could see very little, for no one can look upon God and live. But what Moses can see, he realizes he must not really behold, because sin prevents our having unabridged access to God. In verse 7, we have a fairly long speech by God in terms of how many verses it takes up. He begins by saying he has seen the oppression of his people. For years and years they've been held in bondage in Egypt. And God has seen the oppression, and he has heard their cry. He knows their sorrows. And maybe, well, we know that there are people of the Hebrew nation that when Moses went to them, they didn't believe him. Perhaps some of them had stopped believing the promise God had given to Abraham. And yet the God who speaks to Moses here is the God who sees and the God who hears and the God who knows. Three things that no Egyptian idol could ever do. And in verse 8 we have a wonderful verse. So I have come down to deliver them. I believe this is the Lord Jesus speaking. And this idea of his coming down to deliver echoes that greater coming down, when he did not just appear in a bush, but he took on flesh. He took on the nature of a slave. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, but not just to deliver from slavery, but to give them an inheritance. You know, God does not just set us free from sin and save us from the punishment of hell. He doesn't just take away the negative, he offers a positive. He goes away to prepare a place for us. We become co-heirs with him. As a child of God, you need not fear eternal punishment. And you may look forward to eternal joy. So they're going to be rescued from Egypt, but they're going to be given a land of their own, flowing with milk and honey. Although that land is now occupied by various ites, the God who delivers them from Egypt will also deliver them from that lot as well. And he closes the speech in verse 9 by saying, "The cry of the children of Israel has come to me. I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them." Well, he's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. The God of the patriarchs, the God who has already made promises, the God who appears to people in Ur and calls them out and away, and now he's appearing to Moses to call him also. But he gives more of his identity. He is the God who hears prayer. He is the God who keeps his promises. He is the God who achieves what Moses himself could not achieve. You know the Moses story. He tries to rescue one slave from a taskmaster and kills him and then ends up running away. Well, God will achieve what Moses couldn't. He's the God who offers a future and a hope. He is a God who plans for his people's provision and happiness. He is a God who has a people he reckons as his own. Is that not beautiful? I read earlier from the Song of Solomon, the picture of the lover and the beloved. Now, I believe that God loves everyone, and yet he has a particular love for those whom he reckons as his own. Here is a God who loves Israel. He says in verse 10, "Come now, therefore I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Now, why doesn't God just appear to Pharaoh in a burning bush as well? Now, would that not have saved a great deal of trouble? But God operates through humans. Through apostles, through prophets, through Moses, but chiefly through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both the angel of the Lord and God himself, but also a man. He is our mediator, and God here will operate through Moses. Though he is, of course, a former prince, and I imagine he speaks Egyptian rather well, he doesn't, I think, have the best relationship with the current royal leadership. Because he says in verse 11, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" This revelation of God was not just idle chit-chat or a way of Moses to, you know, pass the time, breaking up the monotony of the agricultural life. God has revealed himself because Moses is to be commissioned for a special job, a special calling. And Moses, in verse 11, is it genuine humility? Or is it almost a refusal to go? To be fair to Moses, he might well think, well, you know, he's kind of screwed his life up so far. He's made a mess of quite a few things. You know, well, why would he choose me? But God does choose and continues to choose weak vessels for his own purposes. He doesn't choose the strong and the clever and the intelligent and the attractive. He chooses the ordinary, the Joe Meatballs and the Sally Housecoats. And I wonder if Moses here is underestimating the power of God to supply the needs of those he calls. You know, God has called every one of us, and he will supply us with all the strength and the grace and the wisdom and the power that we need to fulfill the tasks he gives us to do, but also to be faithful to the end. I'm glad my place in heaven does not depend on my ability, my power to be faithful. Thank God it depends on his power to keep me. And in verse 12, God gives him the answer, "I will certainly be with you." That's all he needs to know. If God is with us, who can be against us? If God is with you, how cannot you not succeed or triumph? That first clause is enough. And yet he says, "And I will give you a sign. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." And he does. Of course, it's not a sign he can appreciate there and then. But the authority of this God is such that he knows the future. You will lead them out. I know you will. Because God can see the past, the present, and the future all at the same time. If I can say that. But God says it will happen. And you will come back to this place and you will serve me here. And it might take another 17 chapters. But it does and it will happen. Again, in verse 13, is Moses trying to get out of it? Or is he raising a genuine concern? Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they say to me, what's his name? What shall I say to them? Well, it might be fair enough. After all, what is his name? The Egyptian gods all have names. Horus, Osiris, Ptah, they can all be said and pronounced. He could say, well, the God of Abraham, who is that God? And in verse 14, we're told, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. Well, that's a strange name. That's a strange name. What name can we have for God? The God who invented speech and language. The God whose beauty cannot be comprehended. The God who cannot even fit into our vision or our understanding. How can we contain that God in a word or a name? Of course, we are given some names of God. And yet I think verse 14 is maybe God saying to Moses, there is no name that you can possibly pronounce which could adequately describe who I am. I'm not another God like all those of Egypt. You know their names well enough. I'm not just one more deity. I am unique. I am different. I am who I am. I am the self-existing one. He is a totally non-contingent being. I'm a contingent being. You know, a contingency fund, you hope never to use it, but you might. I'm a contingent being. I did not have to be created. I did not have to be here. Neither did you. Of course, God saw it and ordained it. God, however, is not contingent on anything. The universe could collapse tonight at midnight. He would still be there. He is totally and utterly self-existing. Some of you recall the trial of the Lord Jesus before Caiaphas. During which he said, I am. And the high priest tears his garment and calls him a blasphemer. And of course, had anyone else made that statement, they might well have blasphemed. But Jesus Christ was the only man on earth ever to have taken the name of God and applied it to himself without blaspheming anyone. Because he was the self-existing one. If only Caiaphas knew who it was, he tried. Just as God cannot here be seen or his name fully understood, we who have seen Christ have seen the Father. This unimaginable, incomprehensible God came down and filled a human body that we might see him, that we might hear him, that we might pronounce his name. Jesus. In him the invisible God becomes visible. He said to him, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. Will the children of Israel accept that? that name requires more explanation than any other name. Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. The great I am, the God of Abraham. Who is Abraham? Paul says he is the father of all who believe. The God of Abraham appeared to Moses, and the God of Abraham in faith has appeared to every one of us. And Abraham, whose faith was credited to him as righteousness, that God credits our faith in Christ as righteousness. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you understand he died in your place and was raised for your justification. God the Father looks at you and sees righteousness, even though you have none. That is the God who appeared to Moses, the God of the patriarchs who will not forsake their heritage. Here we have the beginning of a hugely important theological and historical ministry of Moses, but it begins with a call. Moses. Moses. The God of Abraham is calling once again. Amen.